The Word became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This morning, we talk about water. We talk about living water, and I found it appropriate when I woke up this morning to the sound of this downpour of water. I had a great run this morning. I went running in the rain. For you ladies, there's nothing that makes a man feel more like a man than running in the rain. So if your husbands are being a bunch of wusses, just get them out in the rain once a week. It takes care of a lot. It's great. At 28, I still feel like a little boy most of the time, but in the rain, I'm transformed into Rambo. There's something about running in the rain that's fabulous. Living water we talk about this morning. We look at this all too familiar story of Jesus and the woman at the well, which I'm sure for some of you is your favorite passage in all of Scripture. Last week, you'll remember that we looked at a story, an encounter between Jesus and this man who, by the world's reckoning, had all the right credentials, this Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus. And this morning, we look at an encounter Jesus had with someone who had literally none of the right credentials. She had all the wrong credentials. But the beauty of both of these stories is that we see that this offer of life is made to both of these individuals despite their credentials. So let's go straight to the story, since we've wasted enough time. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read through verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about 12 noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The truth is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out to the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the women, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to this all too familiar text, that we might see in it you in a fresh way and your gift to us of living water in a fresh way this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so just follow along with me as we go through this text. Verse 3. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem. Last week they were in Jerusalem when we looked at his encounter with Nicodemus. And now they want to go back, that's in the south, now they want to go back to the north in Galilee. In order to do that, they have to go through the center of Israel, where Samaria is. So they're passing through Samaria, and they come to this old well that was built by Jacob 2,000 years earlier. This well actually still is in existence today. You can still drink water from Jacob's well. And so Jesus sits down, he's tired, and I believe he's kind of like me, and he needs his alone time, so he sends his disciples away, and they go and get food in the town. And so Jesus is left by himself at this well, tired and hot and thirsty from his journey. And this Samaritan woman comes out from the village and starts approaching him. And what you have is these two people who suddenly find themselves alone at a well, this man and a woman alone at a well in the heat of the day. And because of that, we get what is one of the most unlikely encounters of all time. And I say unlikely because, as many of you know, there were huge barriers that existed between these two people who were sitting alone at this well. Huge barriers. It would have been totally inappropriate, totally ridiculous for Jesus to address this woman the way he does. I lost a page. Two things that would have gotten in the way from this conversation ever taking place that I want to talk about this morning. First, this woman's problem is that she's a woman. That's one of her problems. Now, we've come a long way in 2,000 years, unfortunately. But in the first century, if you were a man in the first century, you wouldn't just strike up a conversation with a woman. That's just not something you do, especially if you were a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. One of the first century rabbis put it this way. He said, "One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife because of the gossip of men." And even stronger than that, one said, it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. So, sorry, ladies. A lot different back then. Verse 27, look at verse 27. It's very telling in this way. the disciples, after this conversation takes place, the disciples come back, and it says literally they are amazed. They're shocked. Why? Because she's a Samaritan? No, they're shocked because he's talking with a woman. They're shocked. That kind of gives us a feel for how inappropriate this conversation was. Okay, that's the first problem. Now, this woman's second problem, as most of us know, is that she was a Samaritan. And those of us that have grown up in the church, most of us know that Jews and Samaritans had problems with each other, but I don't think most of us know why that is. And so I thought I would just briefly tell you why. So here we go. It started 800 years earlier. 800 years earlier, the empire of Assyria came and swept through Samaria, which was then part of Israel, and they conquered Samaria, and they deported the people into foreign lands, and they repopulated Samaria with foreigners from other places. And then those foreigners intermarried with the Jews that had been left in Samaria, and so they brought their foreign blood, and they also brought their foreign religion with them. And so Samaria was this odd, impure mix of foreigners and of Jews, and then of foreign religion and Jewish religion. It's this impure mix of things. They had a lot of religious debates because of that with the pure Jews in the southern part of Israel. One of the biggest debates of the time was a debate over worship, which continues to be a great debate among God's people. But the question at hand was specifically, where is the true place where worship can take place? Is it in the temple that was built in Jerusalem, or is it in the temple that was built on Mount Gerizim in Samaria? Both temples existed. So where is the true place of worship? And that was a very important question to them, a very important debate, because as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we learned that for them, the temple represented the presence of God with his people. It represented the place where forgiveness of sins took place. So there was a huge conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans in that day. Two other historical things took place that left a very sour taste in the Jews' mouths when they thought about Samaritans. One took place about 500 years earlier, when the southern Jews, who had been sent into exile, came back into Jerusalem. They began to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And guess who did everything they could to prevent that from taking place? The Samaritans. They didn't want that to take place. They were afraid of that taking place. And about 150 years before Jesus, when the southern Jews were under the oppression of the Syrians, they led a revolt. They led a successful revolt against the Syrians. And guess who the Samaritans sided with in that? The Syrians. They betrayed their own countrymen, betrayed their own people. Traitors. Imagine if Canada had sided with Germany in World War II. How we'd feel about them. And so in Jesus' day, here are these Samaritans right in the heart of Israel. They are looked at as this second-class, impure mix of people who were traitors to their own people. So two people sitting alone at a well in the heat of the day, and there couldn't be a greater gulf that could exist between two people. And yet in the midst of this, even as he is, as God himself, it is Jesus who initiates with this woman. And it's in light of who she is, it is he who comes to her with a need. He's thirsty. And so in verse 7, Jesus initiates this completely inappropriate conversation with this woman. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Well, the Samaritan woman responds the way anyone would expect her to. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can I ask you for a drink?" She's totally surprised by this fact that Jesus even engages with her. She realizes that this is totally inappropriate. She says, what are you doing? This is not the way things should go. Jesus then responds to her like he does so many times with this strange statement, which she doesn't understand, but which goes right to the heart of the issue for this woman. Verse 10, you know it well. He says this. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus begins this conversation about living water. And we as readers understand what this woman doesn't understand, which is that Jesus is using living water, of course, as a symbol for something else. And we all understand the power, especially this morning, of water as a symbol for things in life. But imagine, instead of a day like this, imagine a dry, hot day. And imagine coming inside into the kitchen from a dry, hot Santa Ana day. And after exercising, if you ever exercise, and you come in, and imagine getting that drink of cold water from the kitchen and that first gulp that you take, what that feels like on your throat. It's invigorating. It's refreshing. It's satisfying. And when you consider especially that dry, dusty, desert, hot climate of Israel, we can understand why water would be a powerful symbol to those people. And water had become a powerful symbol for many things in Jewish culture. Let me give you a few examples. It had become a symbol for the Torah, for the Jewish law. And one saying of the day goes, "The words of Torah are received into the heart until the Torah becomes a flowing spring." It also became a symbol for wisdom. And in one of the books of the time, wisdom itself, personified, cries out, "Whoever feeds on me will be hungry for more, and whoever drinks from me will thirst for more." And we hear in those echoes of this story that we're listening today. Now, most importantly, water had become a symbol for the way that God was with his people in the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of this symbol of God as water. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." And most of us know the beginning of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God." My favorite reference is in Jeremiah 2:13. Where God, in this case, is accusing his people of not being faithful. He says, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So all of these things had become the symbol. Water had become symbols for all these things. But in its most basic sense, in the first century, living water simply referred to water that was flowing, water that was poured, that was moving in a stream, as opposed to water that was still, like water in a well. And so I think that's how, obviously, this woman takes him to be meaning living water. And so she responds in verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Sounds very similar to what we looked at last week, doesn't it? Jesus uses this image, and the people that he's talking to take him literally. And Nicodemus, you know, last week Jesus says, "Unless one is born again or born from above," and Nicodemus literally asks him, how can a man re-enter into his mother's womb? You can't do that. And that's part of the fun of these stories, is that we know as the readers, we know Jesus is speaking in symbols, but these people take him literally. So we get to kind of laugh at their misunderstanding in a sense, in sort of a fun way. So just as he did with Nicodemus, Jesus goes on then to clarify what he means. But in clarifying, he becomes even more mysterious. So let's go on. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus goes on to clarify, and things get even more mysterious. And we start wondering, what is he talking about? He starts talking about this water that you can drink, and you'll never be thirsty again, and actually that it's a water that transforms somebody so that they become like themselves a spring that water is gushing out of. That's the image he uses. And we all know, having read this, we understand what this woman can't possibly understand, that he is using an image to describe what life with him, what life in him, what his life is like. And just as last week, he talked about this life in him in terms of being born again or being born from above through this radical, miraculous work that the Holy Spirit does in somebody, or in terms of being given this Zoe life, this life of God himself, life lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So now he's saying life in him is like being filled with water that is overflowing, with water that is invigorating, that is satisfying, and that quenches thirst, so much so that when someone has truly tasted of it, they will not look anywhere else to quench that thirst. And so he uses this image. In chapter 7, verse 37, he says this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John adds, by that he means the Spirit. And so both of these images, last week and this week, I think, we're talking about what life in Jesus Christ, what life in the Holy Spirit, what life lived in fellowship with the living God of the universe is like. And he is saying, you are all thirsty people. And I am the source, and I am the true answer to that thirst. And that is what he's telling this woman in so many words that she can't possibly understand at that moment. The woman doesn't understand what he's talking about, obviously. But I think that she does take a step in trusting him. She kind of plays the game with him and says, okay, well, I want this water. Whatever it is, I want this water. So in verse 15, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" She obviously doesn't fully understand, but she's intrigued. She's interested in what he's saying. And then we move to what I think is the center of this passage. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Go call your husband." And I imagine in that moment that her internal anxiety began to rise up within her. And so she answers Jesus with a bit of a half-truth, I guess. Verse 17, she says, "I have no husband." Jesus replies, verse 17, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And I think that must have been like a bomb dropping on this woman. All of her fears come to the surface in that moment. Jesus, like he does so many times, just goes right for the heart of this woman. Imagine being this woman. Imagine you're this woman. You've come out in the heat of the day to get water, and you meet this strange man. You meet this guy you don't know. And as you talk to him, it turns out he knows things about you. You've never met him, but he knows things. In fact, he knows the thing about you. He knows the worst things about you. He knows the thing that you would most like to keep hidden in your life. He knows the place where you are broken. He knows everything about you. And so John tells us in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and we begin to understand specifically what he means by that. 5 husbands. Imagine the pain, the relational and the emotional pain that this woman carries with her every day. Some of you have gone through the pain of divorce. And we all have close friends or family that have gone through the pain of divorce, sometimes more than once. 5 times, this woman. That means once upon a time, she got married, and it didn't work out. So she got married again, and it didn't work out. So she got married again, and it didn't work out. So she got married again, and it didn't work out. So she got married again, and it didn't work out. And finally, she's given up on marriage, and so now she's just living with this man who she's not even married to. Imagine the sense of failure she lives with, the sense of brokenness, the sense of hopelessness, really, and worthlessness this woman must live with. And it's possible that she's come to this well in the heat of the day because that's the time when no one else in the village is going to be there. She may be a socially ostracized person. But notice what happens in this moment when Jesus brings this to light with her. In one sense, that gulf that existed between them that we talked about, it gets even wider. It's as wide as it can possibly be. She realizes in that moment that this is not an ordinary man that she's talking to, that he is at least a prophet and a special person. And she is painfully reminded, in a sense, she is not an ordinary woman. She is a broken. She is the broken, worthless woman that she feels herself to be. And that gap gets bigger. But the thing that I would like to say this morning, that I'd like us to look at, is that at the same time, where the gap gets the biggest for these two people, that's also the same place where a connection begins to take place between them. That this woman she's been awakened to this idea of this water, this living water. And now in this moment, she is reminded of her great thirst for that water. She's reminded of the brokenness that she lives with and the desire that she has to be made whole in those broken areas. And she's reminded of how wrongly she has interpreted that thirst in her life for her entire life. She's pursued all these other ways of quenching it. And so the place where they are farthest is, I would argue, actually the place where connection begins to take place between these two human beings. That as she is thirsty, as she is broken, Jesus is offering to her a water, which is the water of himself, that can quench her thirst. And the truth is, he has already offered her the water. He offered it before he made any comment about her husband's. The offer's been made. And I think in this moment of brokenness, this woman begins to discover grace for the first time. She begins to understand what the grace of Jesus Christ is all about. And so this point of separation becomes this, and brokenness becomes this great point of contact between these two individuals. The woman responds in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, I used to think when I read this that she was intentionally trying to change the topic. Like, oh, you know, I'll talk about something religious. He's brought up my sin. I'm going to go off in some religious conversation. But I don't think, after reading it this week, I don't think that's what's happening. I think she has just been confronted with the reality that she has encountered a prophet who has exposed her sin. And she needs to do something about that. And so she brings to this prophet what is the most pressing issue of her day, which we already talked about. Where is the true place of worship? Is it here in Samaria at this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or is it in the temple in Jerusalem? Where is it that one needs to go and do business with God? Jesus responds to her. Verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I think Jesus responds to her question first by ultimately saying, you know what, in this debate, the Jews are right in this debate. Salvation is from the Jews. But more importantly, he goes on to say, yet a time is coming and actually has now come where something different, some radical new reality is breaking into this world that will leave all of those arguments completely irrelevant, completely obsolete in light of this new thing that is taking place. And it's taking place in me. And because I am now here, that means that the fundamental way human beings are going to relate with God, the way that they are going to worship, is going to change. It's not going to matter about which temple. True worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. This woman hears that, and she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, in verse 25, I know he's coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus here, which he rarely does, makes this great affirmation of who he is. He says in verse 26, he says, I am the one speaking to you. I who am speaking to you, I am the Messiah. And that's the interaction between this woman and this man. And just look at how this woman's image of Jesus has changed throughout the course of their conversation. She comes to a well, and first she sees him just as this stranger, this thirsty man in need of a drink. Then she sees him as this intriguing man, this guy talking about this strange, mysterious living water. Then she comes to realize, oh my gosh, I'm talking to a prophet. And the conversation ends with this affirmation that she is actually talking to this long-awaited Messiah. It's a great progression. And without going into too much of the details of the rest of the story, I want us to look at what happens to this woman. Because I would argue that this woman becomes a living example of what Jesus was talking about when he talked about this well of living water springing forth from a person. Listen, she encounters Jesus, and she encounters his grace, and she hears his words about living water. And those words begin to take effect in her. His words accomplish the thing that he was saying. And so she leaves the conversation now filled with this new hope, this new possibility, this new life. And she goes running back into the village filled with this new life. I find it really interesting that in verse 28, look at verse 28, John includes this small, but I think very poignant detail of the fact that she leaves behind this water jar. That this woman came to the well to draw water, and she leaves behind this water jar. And so what is left is this empty jar that could only contain water that can quench thirst for a few hours. She leaves it behind, and instead, she herself has become this well of water springing forth. Just the beginning of it, but a hope of it. So she runs back into the village with this hope, and she begins telling the whole village, could this possibly be the Messiah? I may have met the Messiah. This woman who has most likely been socially ostracized totally forgets herself, totally forgets her status in this place. She starts telling everybody, I've met this man at the well. And these people are probably thinking, yeah, you've met another man. Great. But she says, no, I've met this man. I've met the man that I've been thirsting for all my life without ever knowing it. Could this man possibly be the Messiah? She's overflowing. And the whole village is transformed by her words. They hear her words, and so they come out to meet Jesus, the whole village. And so the disciples come back first, and Jesus is talking to them in this passage, and he starts talking about the harvest. He's saying, you know, there's a harvest coming where God is harvesting human lives. And as he's saying that, literally these human lives, these Samaritans, are coming out to meet them, the entire village, because of the words of this woman. She's become an evangelist. And they come out, and they talk with Jesus. And they drink of the water too. And so they invite him back into the village. And so we have a Jew staying in a Samaritan village for 2 days. And his disciples, this wonderful bringing together of these two completely, these enemies. And the people, they drink of Jesus. And they are transformed by this living water. And so the story ends with them not only believing based on the woman's words, but believing based off of Jesus' words. They don't believe based off of signs. They believe in a true way, based off of the word of Jesus. And so the story ends with this wonderful affirmation that they say. They say, you are the Savior of the world. It's a wonderful affirmation. These people that for centuries have been told that they are second class citizens, excluded from the grace of God, have encountered the Messiah, who is a Jew, but who is a Jew that has come for them too. It's a beautiful story. And I would ask us, in closing, I want us just to consider this story by trying to step into the shoes both of Jesus and this woman. It's hard to step into the shoes of Jesus, but I want him to use him as an example for us today, to challenge us. Okay, we know that Jesus is the Word made flesh. We know that he is God in human form. But he is also a human being. And that means, I think, that he is in some ways emotionally conditioned by the culture that he grew up in. And the fact that he comes and sees this woman at a well and talks to her, he's conditioned socially to know that that's inappropriate. He feels the awkwardness of that. He has to risk the embarrassment that he's going to have from his disciples as they come back. I think he feels that as a human being. But he perceives a need in this woman. He perceives the need. And that perception allows him to take a risk and allows him to bridge that gap between this woman. And I just want to hold that up for us today as a model for us, as his followers, that we would be willing to take risks in our lives, in our social situations, when we perceive the need to bridge a gap that feels awkward to us, that is difficult for us to do. And I would challenge you this week to find one way that you can do that. Maybe it's some interaction at work or something in some social situation you're at. One way that you can take a risk to step out to somebody and perceive a need and to go beyond what you're comfortable with. And maybe all it is just a simple follow-up question with them. I'm struck by that because this week, just three days ago, I had a friend who went to a midweek church group. And as he was going in, he prayed. He said, God, you know, just show me what you're doing. And maybe if I'm not supposed to, maybe I'm not supposed to just talk to the four people I know here, but maybe you're calling me to you know, reach out to somebody. He walks into the room and he sees a guy, a college student, that he hasn't seen for about 5 years. And somehow he remembers his name. And so he goes over to him and he says, hey, you know, how you doing? And the guy says, I'm doing okay. And my friend just perceived something on his face. And all he did, he took that step. He said, are you okay? So I said, are you okay? And the guy goes, I tried to kill myself on Monday. It was Valentine's Day, and I mean, this is like a movie, but it's Valentine's Day, and I felt like nobody loved me, and I tried to kill myself. And my friend said, you want to talk? and they went into a corner to the couch in this room, and they spent 90 minutes, half an hour, this guy just was weeping. And my friend just had his arm around him, and they just talked for 90 minutes. And my friend's night plans were changed. You know, he had to change his plans. But all it took was a risk of perceiving a need and saying, are you okay? And being willing to feel awkward in that. And God did an amazing work there. So that would be a challenge that I would offer you this morning. The second challenge that I'll close with is to consider this woman, to put ourselves in the shoes of this woman, which is, I think, easier than it is to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus. And I would ask you, what if you were that woman at the well? What if Jesus had come to you? Instead of, go call your husband, what is the thing that he would say to you? What's the one thing that he would say that you would just, everything in you would go, oh. Do you know what that is? Basically, I'm asking the question, where is it in your life that you can see, where are you broken? Where is it that you feel a sense of failure? Where do you feel a sense of guilt, maybe a sense of remorse, or just a sense of brokenness? And where is it in your life that you, what is the thing in your life that you feel most distances you from God? Can you, I'm sure there's more than one thing, but what is that thing that you feel that greatest distance? And in light of this story, I would just ask you, is it possible that place that feels like the place of distance is the place where Jesus wants to meet you most? And is it possible but that in that broken, guilt-ridden place, that can become the greatest point of connection between you and Jesus? That you can invite him into that place. And as you feel the thirst that you have in that place, that you can allow him to be the water that quenches that, that meets you in that place. That would be my challenge to you, would be to begin to open that up to Jesus, trusting that he can provide for you specifically in that area. And I think that's part of what it means when Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. I think it means to come and to worship in the truth of who God is, loving and gracious, and the truth of who we are, broken and thirsty in need of His life. And to worship in the Spirit, to worship in the freedom and the grace and the power of this Spirit that works miracles in our lives, just like He did when we first came to faith. So I'd challenge us as a group in our lives and as we meet here this in these mornings to come and to worship in spirit and in truth. From His fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came and still come through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thirsty. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. And so I pray this morning that through Your Spirit, You would free us to be ourselves. Not the selves that we want to be before You, but the selves that we actually are. And through that, to allow You to do Your work in us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the life we live and the life that we will one day live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.